You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. If you haven't done so already, jot it down. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Begin today's broadcast with just a word about metaphor. A good example is fire. You know, fire can be very, very real. Or it can be used, as it is many times in the Bible, in a metaphorical sense. So when the Bible speaks of God's throne as flaming with fire, we intuitively recognize that an implied comparison is in view. When we read of the lamps of fire before God's throne, we apprehend that there's more going on than mere physical fire. Because John actually tells us that what he is describing when he says lamps of fire is the seven spirits of God. Or consider James. He described the human tongue as being set on fire by hell. Remember when he said, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body? And then goes on to say it corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, James obviously does not intend for us to think that the tongue, which it in itself is a metaphor for human language, is a literal fire that literally sets on fire the whole course of one's life. Nor are human tongues or languages literally set on fire by hell. James is using the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive power of words, and in the same way uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive nature of hell. And the Bible over and over again uses the metaphor of fire in different ways to describe jealousy, sexual lust, unbridled passion, and the like. I think it's safe to say that figurative language is the principal means by which God communicates spiritual realities to his children. Now, why do I mention this at the beginning of the broadcast? Simply to reinforce in your mind that when you read the Bible literally, it means that you take what the Bible says in the sense in which it is intended. Golden bowls full of incense? What are they? Well, they are the prayers of the saints. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone calls. Danny in Ozark, Alabama. Hi, Danny.
Hey, Hank. I hope you're doing well today. Hank, don't you have like, you've got 12 children, am I correct?
Yeah, you are absolutely correct, yes.
I hope they're doing well. My call is about my 8-year-old daughter who is mature beyond her years, and I'll give you some examples. She's already competing in tennis. She plays piano part-time in the church. She's doing 4th and 5th grade math, but what's really impressive is to watch her, like an adult, offer to help someone. She goes next door to our 80-year-old neighbor who is a widow, and she'll sit over there and talk to her for an hour at a time. And I wonder what they're talking about, but I don't ask. But for about a year now, she's been asking why she can't be saved. And my wife and I, we keep brushing it under the rug, and we don't know how to answer it. Well, we're going to... Last night it came to a head. They went to an event, my wife and her, and at the end of the event, they asked if anyone wanted to come forward and give their heart to Christ. And my daughter started crying and saying, why couldn't she do it? You know, and you know, I know what the Bible says, but what is your belief on?
Well, you know, 8 years old, as you said, does not mean 8 years old. There are 8 year olds that are 12 year olds in terms of their accomplishments or even more. I'm constantly amazed at my own 13 year old just having conversations with him in the car as I drive him to school in the morning and hear amazing things coming out of his mouth. And so, yeah, the chronological age sometimes isn't the barometer. But as far as asking Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of her life, I think it's a wonderful thing to recognize that Jesus is the one who knit her together in her mother's womb, also the one who spoke and the galaxies leapt into existence. He is the creator of all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And recognizing that, even as an 8-year-old, and maybe particularly in this case as an 8-year-old, you have someone who says, I want to participate in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that it takes a lifetime of learning to get even a small grasp on the beauty and the beneficence of Jesus Christ. But the fact that she wants Jesus Christ to be her Lord, her Savior, her leader through this life is a wonderful thing. And again, we don't, as Christians, in any way suppose that that is something we do as just a whim. I've said it on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, as just a insurance policy, but a real desire to experience the engrafted life of Jesus Christ, and that within the context of a healthy, well-balanced church. So those who confess their faith in Christ are then baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit so that they might indeed live not by might or by power, but rather by His Spirit. And then go through a process of deification, being a partaker of the divine nature. And that comes from participating in the graces that God extends to His people within the context of the church, but also through personal prayer and devotion to the Word of God.
Okay. All right. Well, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to, when I get home, I'm going to play this back for my wife. But we're going to meet with our pastor Sunday afternoon. And but I think his thoughts are is that you've got to be lost before you can be saved. And that's kind of what, you know, my wife looked up.
Well, that's absolutely right, Danny. I mean, that's absolutely right. Your pastor is right on. I mean, if you're not a sinner, there's no need for a Savior. But all of us, whether we're 8 or 80, recognize that we are sinners. All we have to do is be in the quietness of our own room, introspectively thinking about our lives. We sin in so many different ways. It is not only doing things that we shouldn't be doing, but it's failing to do the things that we should be doing. You gave the example of your daughter taking time with someone else, investing her life, listening. I mean, that's something that oftentimes we don't do when it is in our power to do it. There are a lot of people who are very, very lonely that need that cup of water or that piece of bread or a sympathetic ear.
Well, it's a beautiful thing to watch, and we're gonna definitely get some Master Sunday, hopefully. And thank you so much, Hank, and God bless you and your family.
Well, thank you and your family as well. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Ralph in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Ralph.
Hey, Hank. How you doing, sir?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I have a question here. Our church never comments about anything political. And I don't know if maybe that's the way it should be. I know you're not in church for that, but it seems like to me that with so much strife that we have in our country now, and nothing is ever commented about it whatsoever, good or bad, for or against. And I was just wondering what your position was on that.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's really important for us to be involved in every sphere of life as Christians. And you look at the people who are involving themselves in politics, they are setting the table for what is happening in terms of a Supreme Court justice, or what is happening in terms of transgenderism, or gender fluidity, or abortion. I mean, you can name any number of vital issues. And those issues are driven in many cases by legislation. So, of course, we should be involved in politics. We should be involved, as I said, in every sphere of life. Ultimately, however, and this is not to negate what I just said, but it is simply to put the emphasis in the right place. Ultimately, the only way you change a culture is by changing the heart of a person through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when the heart changes, behavior changes. So while the ballot box is necessary, it most certainly is not sufficient. We need to be involved in the Great Commission, the cultural mandate, and in every sphere of life that God gives us an opportunity and talents us to contribute to. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important fact of Christianity. In fact, if Christ was not raised from the dead, nothing else matters. We are still in our sins and have no hope of heaven. Learn to defend the resurrection with Hank's book, The Third Day, our gift to you in appreciation for your ministry support today. Examine and explode the lies of resurrection deniers and strengthen your confidence in your own resurrection. To request your copy with your gift today, visit equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Thank you. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, "Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity." Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk to Matt in Olathe, Kansas. Hi, Matt.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for continuing day after day providing this broadcast. It's been an enormous help to me and for my walk with the Lord. So thank you for that.
You got it. Thank you.
Wanted to get your take and thoughts on contemplative prayer and more specifically centering prayer. I've done a lot of research on it already. I know some emergent church leaders that are proponents of it sometimes use the verse in Psalm, be still and know that I am God. And I know they're taking it out of context, so I'm not really asking about that verse specifically, but our church is, part of our church is doing a study on a book by Peter Scazzaro called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, and it all sounded great and fine until I started reading about the process they wanted us to do and the methods of opening our mind to getting closer to God. And so huge red flags for me. And if it should be a red flag, do you have any alternative thoughts on ways we can meditate, obviously upon the scripture that's given to us, and maybe alternatives to the method of centering prayer?
Yeah, you know, meditation is wonderful, and I think the point of your question is wonderful as well, which is to say that there are good ways to meditate and evil ways to meditate. Meditation is object-oriented. We meditate upon God. This is the essence of Christian prayer, centering on God as objectively separate, other than creation, and then engaging the heart and mind with biblical content. Centering prayer is without context. There has to be a context, and that context involves content itself. If there is no content, then we are in all kinds of subjective quagmires. So I think what's important when we pray is to center on God, but do so in an objective fashion. The goal of centering prayer, with an emphasis on interior silence, is to bring the person into the center of their own being in order to experience God who dwells within, to experience God directly in the absence of thought. And this is not Christian prayer, and it's certainly not biblical. I, for example, in my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, give an example of Zen Buddhism, because Zen Buddhism is the kind of prayer that empties the mind of coherent thought. The reason is the mind is thought to be the obstacle to enlightenment.
Yes, and I know defense would be, you know, this is in addition to reading scripture and going through the prayer of Jesus. And so that's all good and well, but I know the history of where this came from, and even Hindus use it as well. Should we not even attempt this practice?
No, I don't think so, particularly in the way that it's taught within emergent congregations. It is a dangerous dogleg into Eastern forms of meditation as opposed to a biblical form of meditation. And you think about what sets Christianity apart from an Eastern worldview. It's pretty significant, and many have tried in the church to merge Eastern spirituality with biblical Christianity. But the chasm that separates the worldviews, I think, is singularly unbridgeable. In the Eastern worldview, you have to remember that God is considered an impersonal force or principle. But in a Christian worldview, you have God as a personal being who manifests communicable attributes, and those attributes are spirituality and rationality and morality. In an Eastern worldview, our goal is to become one with nature because nature is God, And in that sense, the Eastern worldview is actually pantheistic. God is all and all is God. But Christianity teaches that man is created in the image and likeness of his creator, and because of that is distinct from both nature and from God. And another point I would make in this regard is that in an Eastern worldview, truth is realized through intuition rather than through the cognitive thinking process. And in contrast, you have Christianity teaching that truth is realized through revelation. I think of Hebrews chapter 1. A revelation is apprehended by the intellect and then embraced by the heart. Now, much more could be said about this, and it is true that you can relate this to Hinduism and to Buddhism and many other isms that have crept into the church under the cloak of terminology that sounds wonderful but actually is quite drastic, and I would say drastically deadly.
Yeah, very unfortunate. Well, I appreciate your thoughts. Very well explanation. I'll listen to this maybe tomorrow once it's posted.
Well, thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mike, Oklahoma City. Hi, Mike.
Howdy, Hank. Hey, I got a question about the throne. In Revelation chapter 20, it says Jesus sits on a white throne. Recently, I heard a preacher preaching on this, you know, about the final judgment or whatever. He said, and I don't know that much. I really don't know a whole lot, you know, but he said, like, people ignorantly pray that may we approach the throne and, you know, in prayer and all that. Don't pray that for me. I'm not going to have to see it. Is there some other throne that, you know, is there another throne? I mean, is there only one white throne? Or, I mean, what's your take on that? Are we all going to see the white throne, or is it only the judge that are going to see it? I mean, can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, I think particularly in Revelation chapter 20, I opened the show by talking about metaphor, but you have all kinds of metaphor because you see John saying at the very beginning of the chapter that he sees an angel coming down out of heaven having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. Well, angels don't have physical hands. They're non-physical beings. And then he seizes a dragon. Well, dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology. So the dragon is meant to communicate something. It is a way of talking about Satan or that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan. And then he binds him for 1,000 years. This is metaphorical language, and to take it in a wooden literal sense, of course, makes nonsense out of the scripture. And I gave some examples at the beginning of the broadcast today where John actually explains his metaphors. When he says golden bowls full of incense, he says they are the prayers of the saints, or the golden lampstands, they're the seven churches in the province of Asia. So the same thing is going on in Revelation chapter 20. So when he sees a great white throne and him who is seated on it, this is a vision of God. And God is attired in regal splendor. And he's pictured as sitting on a throne. Why? Because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. But this does not in any way suggest that God the Father or God the Holy Spirit has a physical body. And so the idea here is that we're all going to be judged by God. And whether you're great or small, you're going to stand before God and give an account for what you did in your life. The text goes on to say that books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead are judged according to what they have done as recorded in the books. This does not mean that there's big books in the sky somewhere, but that God has a record of all that we have done throughout our lives, and we are judged on the basis of what we have done. Now, there are two kinds of judgments. One is the judgment which is contained in the book of life, which contains the names of all of those who are dressed in the spotless robes of the righteousness of Christ. But there is also the book of mercy. And what we do here counts for all eternity in the sense that we ought to work for those things that do not perish, but those things that last for all eternity. So again, the language is metaphorical, but as I said at the beginning of the broadcast, metaphors have sharp teeth. They illuminate our realities that we might otherwise miss. And the reality here is that God is the King of all, and we will give an account for what we did. We are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ, but what we do counts for all eternity and is a demonstration that we are indeed continuing on in the faith.
Well, I appreciate it, Hank. Thank you.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Do remember how significant it is for people just like you to stand with me and the Christian Research Institute shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. We simply cannot do what we do without you. And so we're looking for support team members. These are people that commit to supporting the ministry on an ongoing, regular basis. You can join CRI's monthly support team on the web at equip.org. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity. Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.